The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Hey, we have a lot of things to be praying about. And so if you, as a member of this church, aren't on the prayer team, I would really encourage you to go to our website, bearcreekchurch.org, sign up for the prayer team. I want to spend some time just beginning our time this morning. We don't usually pray about a lot of details, but I want to pray about a lot of details before we get into the Word. And if some of these things are new to you, then get on that email list, and you'll be up to date with things that are happening and knowing how to pray. So let's pray together as a church body. Father, we trust in your sovereign care. We trust you to give perfect gifts and confess that we are often short-sighted and don't understand. But give a steadfast faith and more wisdom to us along the way. Lord, we lift up many people who are hurting both physically and emotionally and even spiritually. We pray for Joey and Jasmine Tell in the death of Joey's father. We trust that he is with you and therefore no longer agonizing over the mental illness that he suffered with for so many years. Lord, in the pain and confusion of his death, strengthen our friends. Give the Tells peace and the ability to glorify you. Guard them, Lord, from discouragement. Guide them in their grief and enable them to minister even with joy in the midst of this painful event. We also pray for those within this church body whose loved ones have recently died. Thank you, Lord, that Jack Salter is with you in glory. And we give thanks that Bruce Harp's mom is also no longer suffering, but enjoying the presence of Jesus. Father, please comfort Judy. Please comfort family and friends close to the Salters and Harps. And please use us as your body to show them your love and your care. Lord, there are many hurting members in your body, and so we ask for your help, for healing in various relationships and marriages. Strengthen these. Reassure and strengthen parents who are hurting and confused. Cause them all to know you are worthy of their trust, that you have not left them, but that you love them and are working, even these confusing times, you're working all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We know your purpose is to conform us into the image of Jesus, and so we trust that you know how best to accomplish this, even and oftentimes through these painful circumstances. Help these and help all of us to trust you in your good purposes. Father, we also lift up our pastors to you. Bless and encourage Pastor Jim as he cares for his wife, Pat. We love Pat and ask, Lord, that you would heal and restore her. Please give Pastor Jim grace and continued blessing to serve and so sweetly care for his dear wife. Lord, we also pray for the Metter family, for Stephen and Rebecca, who recently were blessed with the birth of Caroline, and who also just learned of what likely is not a cancerous tumor, but a tumor in Rebecca's brain. Lord, please protect her. Please give wisdom to the doctors caring for her. Please heal her. And please give Stephen and the entire family your strength and peace. And lastly, though there are many more things that we can bring to you, we pray for Pastor Dale. Lord, please protect and heal and restore him. Please give him sweet communion with Jesus as he trusts you. And I know doesn't want to waste this time, this cancer. Give him patience and a reassurance of your good purposes. Bless Nancy in particular as she cares for him and for the entire family who has to put up with him. We love our pastor and ask that he sense and know your love all the more through this trial. We cast all our anxieties on you, Lord, knowing that you care for us. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, I'm Pastor Brian. I prayed for a couple of the pastors, and so it's my privilege to bring the Word of God to you. We've been going through a series in James. So when I'm preaching, we're going to be continuing on in James. When Pastor Dell gets back, we'll continue on in Philippians. A couple of my favorite books. As we, so go ahead and turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're eventually going to read verses 9 through 12, but I got a lot of info, a lot of context before we get to the text. As we work our way through the book of James, I want you to keep this pattern in mind. There's the first part of James really sets the tone for the whole book. And so there's a pattern in applying. The whole book is filled with various trials. And so I want to, as we approach those various trials, be thinking of them in this same way, in this way, this pattern that James begins with. That we not just look at these trials and approach them only as areas of wisdom, just for wisdom's sake, but see really the big picture that James sets forth. That trials, there are trials in life. And James covers various trials throughout this book. And these trials test our faith. So here's the pattern. Trials of life, the purpose of these trials is that they test our faith. James speaks of, in chapter 2 specifically, a dead faith that cannot save. A counterfeit faith that's all talk and no fruit. Being a hearer of the word and not a doer. And so the trials of life are given by God for a good purpose. Giving us opportunities to work out our faith. To test it and prove to ourselves and to others what a real faith looks like. So trials test our faith for a good purpose. That good purpose being to produce steadfastness. So trials, the purpose of them are to test our faith, and that testing produces steadfastness. A real faith will respond with good works. And so James has a lot to say about what that faith looks like in good works. Good works that make us all the more certain. So they have an effect on us as well. They make us all the more certain and committed and loyal and steadfast in continuing on in our pursuit of being people who resemble the love and good works found in the person of Jesus. And another thing that these trials will do as they test our faith is that they will reveal our sin. Our lack of wisdom. Trials, the trials of life, test our faith for the sake of making us steadfast, also revealing sin, areas of life that we need to change, that we need to repent of. In other words, they reveal our lack of wisdom. And the good news is that God is the source of wisdom. And we talked about that last week, that God is a generous God who wants to give you wisdom and tells you, promises that if you ask for it, he will give it to you. And so these trials test our faith, produce steadfastness, also reveal our lack. And then humbly we go to God asking him for wisdom for the more trials that will continue on in our life, because our life is this process. Sanctification is a long, slow process, and so we need wisdom along the way. And this produces more steadfastness. We continue to grow. We continue to cling to our faith, cling to Jesus through these hard times. And I'm convinced that God that steadfast or that sanctification is this long, slow process, because if he showed us everything that we needed all at once, this big fire hose, we would just disintegrate. And so he shows us a little at a time and gives us what we need as we ask for it, a little at a time. And the ultimate goal, as James puts it, is to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Not, we know, not this side of glory, but ultimately, when we see Jesus, we will be like him. We will be without sin. And so seeing this process, this progress along the way, is a reason for joy. That's why we count these trials as joy. This is the pattern that we see in verses 2 through 5. And when we see the purpose of trials, it makes sense when we see that purpose. It makes sense for us to consider them in this context of joy, because these trials test our faith, giving us an opportunity to live it out and grow steadfast, which confirms our faith to be real. Remember, James describes a genuine faith and a dead faith. And so they confirm our faith to be real as we grow more and more in wisdom on our way to this ultimate goal of sinless perfection with Christ. And what a glorious day that will be. That, when I read James, that's the only way I can make sense of that strange verse to count it all joy. That's the only thing that makes sense to me. When we consider trials as joy, nothing else, the reason I can't make sense of it any other way is that nothing else is valuable enough to elicit joy in a response to suffering. Nothing else is valuable enough. Nothing else works, because we are not called to be gluttons of meaningless punishment. We need to have a theology of suffering that sees purpose in it. We are not called to be gluttons of meaningless punishment, but instead we are called to suffer like Christ. And just as the suffering of Jesus had a loving purpose from a sovereign God, so our suffering has a loving and glorious purpose. Our transformation into a people who are becoming perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, like Jesus, this is accomplished through these sufferings. And yes, in the midst of it, suffering hurts. It's hard. James is not telling you to just slap on a happy face and pretend that it's not going on, but to know the purpose that God is accomplishing, knowing that he's good in doing so. So, the work of God to strengthen and confirm our faith, a faith that leads to our glorious inheritance in Christ. If trials are just meaningless sufferings that don't work toward our eternal good, if they are not preparing us for an eternal weight of glory, then there's nothing to be happy about, honestly. There's nothing to be happy about. But if trials purposefully confirm a growing faith that leads to eternal joy, then this is cause to rejoice now. Wasn't this the purpose of the wisdom narrative of Job? To prove that his righteousness was not simply a result of God's protection and blessing. To prove that Job had a real faith. That he was a righteous man who loved and was loyal to God. But how would he know? How would we know? Unless there were a trial to put his faith to the test. That test of faith taught Job much about himself. And it taught him much about God and his position with God. His trial proved to himself and to others that his faith was real and steadfast, and not simply an easy believism that came from a sheltered life of comfort and ease and wealth. So we see the purpose. Purpose of God when he calls Satan over because you know the beginning of the book. It wasn't just Satan attacking Job. The book begins by God calling Satan over and saying, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So God was sovereign over all that took place. God uses Satan in this instance as an instrument in his sovereign hand for the purpose of good, to prove the genuine faith of Job, to Job and to everyone else for the glory of God. And yes, of course, Satan meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. There was purpose, and God ordained purpose in the trials of Job, and there is also purpose in the trials that you're going through right now. And these trials will make you steadfast. And this confirmation of faith ought to, at some point, with the realization that your faith is real, ought to make us joyful when we consider them. Because there's no greater treasure than a genuine saving faith. And really, our biggest problem with having joy, our biggest problem in this is that we take our faith for granted. That we don't realize how great is our eternal reward. We assume our faith is real and doesn't need to be proven. But oh, these trials test whether we really do have a genuine faith. We assume our faith is real. That it doesn't need to be proven. And we don't rightly see and treasure the far surpassing glory to come. This is why I love the prayer in Ephesians 1. Paul prays not for unbelievers that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they would see, but for believers who don't really see and evidently don't value, don't get it, don't get the inheritance that is theirs. And so Paul prays that the Father of glory would give them, give you, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you might know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance. And this, we'll get to, is what we boast in. This is the answer. Wise boasting. So as we go through the book of James and look at different kinds of trials, keep in mind that these are all for this purpose of joy. When you're challenged by trials and you realize your lack, don't just ask God for wisdom and then expect Him to zap you. Ask in faith and read. Then read and study and pray and repent and grow and act out your faith in the wisdom that He gives. He gives wisdom in these ways. And so don't just ask and do nothing. Ask and go to the Word. And pray that He open your eyes, the eyes of your heart, that you'll see His glory in His Word. That's how He gives us wisdom. Okay, let's consider now the trial. This specific trial in verses 9 through 12 of James chapter 1. But one note, I don't know if you've noticed, how many times have I preached twice before? Wow, bad memory. One of the traditions that I like, I don't know if you've noticed, but after reading the Word of God, I've been saying, "This is the Word of the Lord." And I like this tradition because it communicates that God's Word is powerful. That these words are not my words, but these are His words that land on us with authority, that pierce and convict in ways that I can't do. And so when we read the Word of God, when I read the Word of God, I'm going to follow it. This is a tradition that I enjoy, reminding you, this is the Word of the Lord. But there's a congregational response, and I want to invite you to give that response. And what is that response? Anyone know it? Thanks be to God. So I will, after reading the word, say, this is the word of the Lord. I invite you to respond as a congregation. Thanks be to God. Okay, let's read, or I will read, you follow along to James. James 1, 9 through 12. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, you may have noticed in your Bibles that there's a break, a paragraph break between 11 and 12. But I wanted to include verse 12 because it seems to me like a bridge between the trial mentioned in verses 9 through 11 and the trial that we'll look at next week in verses 13 through 18. James reminding us of what I've really just covered. Verse 12 reminds us of the necessity of genuine faith, and that genuine faith is characterized by its lasting quality. Verse 12 reminds us of the goal for those who remain steadfast. And we're also reminded by the word blessed. Blessed. Blessed is the man, or blessed is the man who remains steadfast. We're reminded that as we remain steadfast in trial, we are a people who can and should be joyful. The blessed, or the blessing, is not only at the end or the receiving, but the blessing is in the midst of our trial. Think about it this way. If you received news of a massive inheritance, an inheritance that you have not yet received, and that a condition for receiving it is to prove that you are the rightful heir. Even if the proving process is difficult and stressful and creates great anxiety, if you find yourself proving this to be true, you will experience joy, not only at the time you receive your inheritance, but also as you pass each test that assures the reality of the inheritance to come. The blessing is not only at the end, but also in the midst of our trials, as we are assured of our promised inheritance. Notice that there is a conditional statement concerning the promised reward. For when he has stood the test, this is the condition. Let's see. Let me get to that. For when he has stood the test, the condition, when the condition is that we stand, that we remain steadfast, and then at the judgment seat we will receive the reward, the crown of life, the promise of God to those who love him. And we love him with a steadfast faith that obediently abides in Christ. Verse 12 is an anchor to keep us from drifting from the purpose of trials, to keep us from floating into a view that seeks wisdom for wisdom's sake instead of wisdom for the sake of saving faith that we count as joy. Let's look now at the trial in verses 9 through 11. A trial having to do with our level of wealth and the typically unavoidable social status and identity that goes along with it. And how are you doing with that identity, with that social status? How's this comparison game going on? Because when I look at this text, yes, there's obvious members of society that we'd categorize as lowly and members that we would categorize as rich. But don't these categories really fit all of us at one point or another, or as a matter of perspective? How are you doing with this comparison game? Do you ever feel the judgment of society and have a sense that you don't amount to much? Do you look at others and feel better about yourself? Does this feeling change depending upon the circumstances or people that you're with? Now, I confess, I watched a little bit of the royal wedding yesterday. It was kind of cool. We were just there. We were standing in St. George's Chapel, right where they did their vows. And I didn't know that the wedding was going to be there. So it was neat to see that. But imagine that if you snuck into the royal wedding yesterday, of course you wouldn't be here, that's a long ways away, but imagine, and that you're wearing what you have on today, no offense, but in that atmosphere, it'd probably be pretty difficult to not feel inferior, because you're seeing all these dignitaries and celebrities and all the fashion. So it'd be hard not to feel inferior in that setting. And yet here, same person, you can be walking down the street and a homeless person asks you for change and you feel superior. What's changed? Just your circumstance. Who are you? Are your emotions and identity so easily shifted and affected by people? I ask these questions because, like I said, I find it difficult to define these categories of lowly and rich. And I think that's maybe part of the point. Yes, these categories exist in society, but the problem and the answer is really the same. Both have an identity problem. Both are tempted ultimately by pride. And both need to see the here and now in light of eternity. And as a believer, our eternal reward. I also find it interesting that James didn't say rich and poor. And wouldn't that be the natural contrast? But instead he says rich and lowly. That's the contrast that he gives. Lowly or humble or downcast. Instead of an economic category, he uses a societal category. And yes, these typically go together, but isn't this part of the point? What has humbled you? Who has made you feel low and downcast? Since we're contrasting this to the rich, then it's obviously we're affected by society, we're affected by the people around us, by earthly stuff. And we know it's a trap. It's a trap because most people fall into both categories at different times. It's a trap because even when the finances stay the same, and the only change is the different people we compare ourselves to, we can still shift from one category to another. We are poor and lowly and made to feel lowly. We are rich. And these categories are trials that test what we really believe, that test our faith. Okay, let's focus on the lowly. Some of us can more easily identify with this category, but others of you may have to imagine being in that awkward royal wedding as a guest and maybe confronted with the queen. I know it couldn't happen, but imagine that you're confronted with the queen and she says, "How do you do?" And you reply, "Great, how you doing?" And I learned this recently. I confirmed it with Kofi. It's not a British thing. It's a royal thing. That when they greet with "How do you do?" they don't really care how you're doing. The proper reply would be "How do you do?" and nobody answers because they don't care how you're doing. It's just a greeting, kind of like us saying "How's it going?" and you know that person really doesn't want to sit down and hear everything, and so we just say "Great" or "Fine." "Fine" means terrible, by the way. So that's when you come and ask how they're doing. So I don't know. Maybe we ought to go with that. How do you do? How do you do? And so if we greet one another with "How do you do?" you know that they're not really wanting to know. Anyway, okay. Where am I? So, in the right situation, all of us can fit ourselves into this category of lowly. And someone else did as well. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, I'm not saying Jesus had a poor self-image or that he wrongly compared himself to others. No, he willingly took on the role of someone in very humble circumstances, someone without earthly wealth or political power. Jesus took on lowliness and thus identifies and knows how it feels to be mistreated by those who wrongly believe that they're superior. Jesus willingly suffered in this way, even though we know he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He embraced this, even though we know that all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities or queens, all things were created through him and for him. He stripped himself of earthly power, even though we know he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. How could Jesus understand what it means to be lowly? Well, in Philippians, tells us that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Jesus is lowly. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The one who supplies all wealth, the one who created all things, even the earthly rulers and authorities, the one who upholds all things, he has humbled himself, emptied himself, lived without earthly comforts, and was humiliated for our sake. Jesus is lowly. And Jesus is the answer to our sense of lowliness when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus, though he was rich, not even worth comparing to any earthly wealth, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty, we might become rich. Do the lowly and downcast members of society have a tendency to boast? Because people tend to compare themselves to others, the lowly don't have as much to boast about. So it's a good question. But let's face it, we all boast. Even in a lowly state, even the lowly can point to someone else and feel better about themselves? Why else is reality TV so popular? There's always somebody else that we can look at and say, at least I'm not that bad. And we get enjoyment out of it. It's entertainment to us. Seeing someone lower than you makes you feel better about yourself. This is the nature of our sinful way and is not godly wisdom. Godly wisdom doesn't say, boast about your superiority in comparison to other people. Godly wisdom says, boast in the Lord and in His grace to save you from what you deserve, and in the promise of the resurrection when you will share in the vindicating glory of Christ. Boast in that. Again, the same person can fit into either category of lowly or rich. And if we value or define ourselves by anything other than our identity in Christ, we are fools. We are foolish because we will exist for thousands and millions of years, for all eternity. And in light of eternity, it really won't matter that so-and-so posted on Facebook a great evening out and you were stuck at home. It really won't count for much that you're upset. You don't even have satellite TV and you couldn't get the game and your buddy's at the game. It's not going to matter in eternity that you don't have that cabin at Lake of the Woods. That's my desire and I'll never get it. It's not going to matter in eternity, because we're going to have pleasures that put all of those things to shame. Do we really believe that? This trial tests what you believe about eternity and what we ought to boast in. If we treasure these things to the point of envying those who do have them, then we're fools, because we're just going to end up feeling like lowly members of society. If we claim to belong to Jesus and we value these things more than our exalted position in Him, then we need to repent, because we're saying His wisdom to withhold something from us is not for our good. And that we know better how to gain joy. The fact is, we exist for the glory of God, and so doing what we were created to do is the most satisfying, most joyful thing that we can do. And we need to trust God with this. And this is why I love John Piper's famous saying, God is most glory. You exist for the glory of God. You were created for the glory of God. And God is most glorified in us, in our lives, when we are satisfied with Him. Not just in eternity, but now. That He's enough. That glorifies Him. I know why my daughter died 24 years ago. It wasn't for someone to come to know the Lord. It wasn't so that I can be empathetic. Those things might be part of it. That's not the main point. The main point is to glorify God, because I still love Him and worship Him and trust Him. When people might rightly say, why would you trust that God when He's done this in your life, in what you're going through? Why would you keep worshiping Him and trusting Him when He hasn't given you good things, them defining those good things? That glorifies Him that you do. That's the purpose of what you're going through. Instead of pursuing joy in God, we're tempted to feel good about ourselves by earthly pursuits and earthly comparisons that ultimately will never satisfy us. The lowly are tempted to find others lower than themselves and to boast in their superiority. The lowly are tempted to complain about their poverty, as if a little more wealth is really the answer. The lowly are tempted to think God has forgotten them or that He loves them less, and to even feel justified in their anger towards God because others have more. The lowly are tempted to envy others. The lowly are tempted to steal or feel entitled to take from those with more. And the answer to these and many more trials associated with this relative status is boast in the right thing. Don't boast in anything that can be trumped by someone else. Boast in the all-surpassing, infinite treasure of Christ and that you are in Him. You are viewed by God as one who is robed in the righteousness of Christ. You are loved and highly esteemed by the Father because this is how He feels about His Son. And you, by grace, through faith, are in Christ. And so all of the blessings that belong to Jesus belong to you. Boast in that. You are an adopted child of God. And there's no wealth, no status, no position of royalty, no power that compares to this reality. And so when you face various trials and find yourself clinging to this truth, shouldn't you rejoice? Shouldn't you boast in this? If we're tempted to complain about our poverty, if we're tempted to doubt the goodness of God, if we're tempted to envy others, if we're tempted to steal, the answer to all of these temptations is to believe in the promise of God concerning who you are in Christ and then to live it out for the sake of His exaltation. This is your spiritual worship. Boast in the truth of the gospel. Boast or rejoice in the reality to come. Boast in the exaltation of Christ and how that affects you. Boast in the reality that this for all eternity. This is for all eternity. While your current life, by comparison, is like, as James puts it, grass that quickly fades away. Rejoice in the work of the Lord to conform you into the image of Christ. Rejoice in the trials that serve to accomplish this joyful goal. Rejoice in the goodness and sovereignty of God, who knows exactly what to give you and keep from you for the sake of your eventual exaltation. Whether we're rich or poor, our end is all the same. The categories of society mean nothing. The games that we play won't get us anywhere in the end. But what about, we might wonder, we've talked about the lowly, what about the specific trials of the rich? The rich are tempted to trust in their wealth and power and forget about God. The rich are tempted to look down on the poor and take pride in themselves. The rich are tempted to worry over the many responsibilities that go along with the wealth. Proverbs 30, 8 through 9 reads, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Lord, don't give me too much so that I fill my belly and forget about you. And Lord, don't make me poor because then I may steal or be tempted to steal and dishonor you." The circumstances seem to be different, but in reality, it's the same sin of pride. If we're poor, we're tempted to doubt God, to doubt that He will give us what we think we need. If we're rich, we're tempted to trust in our own abilities to give us what we think we need. If we're poor, we're tempted to base our value on what others have in comparison to what we have. If we're rich, we're also tempted to base our value on what others have in comparison to what we have. The trials may look different, but the temptations are really the same. Each are tempted to think of themselves in comparison to other people, which is the sin of pride. And each are tempted to doubt that God knows what's best for them when it comes to our possessions. And each are tempted to take matters into their own hands, which is also pride. It all goes back to the garden, doesn't it? It always goes back to that original lie, that doubts in the goodness of God. Does God really know what's best for me? Is He keeping something good from me? And then man takes matters into his own hands. The temptations are ultimately the same. And the wisdom for each is to boast in something greater than yourself. Yes, the rich person is told to boast in his humiliation, but why? It's because he rightly sees that everything he has is dung in comparison to the wealth of Christ. Boast in the humiliation of the temporary because you know the value of the everlasting God. Yes, what you have is beautiful, but it's all going to fade away and perish. So we boast in this humbling reality. We gladly rejoice in this because we know it's not enough to satisfy us. And that losing this life leads to gaining a better life. I can't help but think of the title, Your Best Life Now. What a crock. Yes, even, I would say yes, enjoy your life now. But it's only because you boast in its eventual humiliation. And that in losing your life, you will gain an infinitely better life. Only Jesus lasts. Only Jesus satisfies forever. So verse 12 brings us back to trusting God for our eternal joy. Blessed or happy or joyful or rich is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Remain steadfast in the hope of glory. Remain steadfast in your dependence on the good and sovereign will of God. Remain steadfast in the gospel that tells you your value is not in yourself, but in the grace of God to give you what you don't deserve. And what He gives you is the value of being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let me close with a little wisdom from one of my favorite dead teachers concerning, remember, in asking for wisdom, to go to these wise teachers, and a lot of them are dead. So concerning the verse found in 1 Peter 5:6, which says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you," Thomas Brooks wrote the following: "The humble soul endeavors more how to glorify God in affliction than how to get out of them. Daniel, the three children, the apostles, and those worthies of whom this world is not worthy were such. They were not seeking to get out of their afflictions, but were concerned for the glory of God. They were willing to be anything and bear anything that God might be glorified. They made it their business to glorify God in the fire, prison, den, rack, and under the sword. The humble soul says, 'Lord, keep down my sins and keep up my heart to honor you in all my troubles. Though my burdens are doubled and troubles multiplied, help me to honor you by trusting, waiting, and submitting to you. And I shall sing my cares away and say, it is enough.' Oh, but when a proud man under troubles is full of plans to get off his chains and out of the furnace, the proud heart will say anything, do anything, and be anything to free himself from the burdens that press him. A little will satisfy the humble soul, but nothing will satisfy a proud man's lusts. The humble says, 'Lord, give me bread and clothing, and you shall be my God. Give me much of Christ and heaven in my heart and food convenient to support my natural life, and it is enough.' The proud are never content. A crown did not content Ahab, but he must have Naboth's vineyard. Diogenes was more content with his tub to shelter him and a wooden dish to eat in than Alexander had with the conquest of half the world and all the treasures, pleasures, and glories of Asia. A humble soul is more content with Daniel's vegetables than proud princes are with crowns and gold scepters. The humble soul also rejoices in the graces and accomplishments of others as well as in its own. There is no envy in spiritual things. So with that right vision, we boast in the Lord. We boast in His exaltation and trust Him to do what's best. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, that this would be true in me. It's convicting to read these words. Work this out. Give us wisdom that we might have attitudes and hearts like this. Thank you for this truth in this writing, for the examples of those who lived out a humble, steadfast faith that depended on you and trusted in you and desired your glory. Lord, give us the humility that is concerned about and repents of our sins. Give us the humility to come to you often and ask for hearts that desire to honor you in all our troubles. Cause us to trust in and wait on and submit to your sovereign will. When we hear such words, we are convicted of our lack of wisdom. And so we ask that you would give us the wisdom to respond in faith. Give us the wisdom that sees our identity in Christ and not one that pridefully compares to others. Give us the wisdom to use and enjoy all that we have for your glory. Give us the gentle and lowly heart of your Son who loved and served others. Enable us, Lord, to bless others and store up our treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Oh Lord, by the work of your Spirit, cause us to bear fruit and to boast in what you would have us boast in, the exaltation you have for us in glory. Open our eyes to this glorious inheritance and give us joy when we consider these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.